Job chapter 18. And today we're going to look at God, dust, and a tombstone. God, dust, and a tombstone. So the dialogue of Job and his friends is a dialogue of controversy. As the dialogue progresses, it becomes more extreme and it becomes more and more harsh. The formula that Job's friends debate on throughout the book of Job goes something like this. The formula is all suffering is caused by sin. All suffering is caused by sin. By the way, same message being preached in our prosperity churches today. That false doctrine that all suffering is a result of something directly you are doing out of the will of God. And then the other side of that is they're preaching that if you're in the will of God, you can claim anything and God has to give it to you. He's some cosmic genie that belongs to you, is basically what they're pushing. And neither one of those is true. So the ideal is that all suffering is caused by sin. The fact is that Job is suffering. So the final conclusion is that Job must be in some deep, horrible sin. And that's what the friends are going to accuse him of. So let's begin a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity we have to study your word. Father, I pray you lead and guide us into all truth by your spirit. Father, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse number 4 of chapter 18, we'll kind of look there. Kind of go over chapter 18 mostly in the form of introduction. Verse number 4, he says, "He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee, and shall the rock be removed out of his place?" And so what he's saying here is, do you think God's going to rearrange the moral structure of the entire universe just to accommodate you and to cover up all of your hypocrisy? Again, it's harsh words being said. This is Bildad. Bildad then talks about the death of the wicked in a series of comparisons. In verses 5 and 6, he says it's like a light that's been put out. Death is like a light that's been put out. Verses 5 and 6, "Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him." And so he compares death to a light that's been put out. Verses 7 through 10, he's going to compare death to a traveler that's trapped. Verse 7, the Bible says, "The steps of his strength shall be straightened. His own counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. The gin shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. The snare is laid for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the way." And so he's comparing him to a traveler that has been trapped in a snare. And then in verses 11 through 13, he's going to compare death to a criminal that's pursued. Verse 11, the Bible says, "Terrors shall make him afraid on every side, and shall drive him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger-bitten, and destruction shall be ready at his side. It shall devour the strength of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength." Sounds like really like some kind of a manhunt going on. And really, so here's the comparison. Death is like somebody's light being put out. It's like a traveler trapped. It's like a criminal that is pursued. Verse number 14. If you go on there, the Bible says, "His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors." Now, the king of terrors is a phrase that refers to what you and I would, in today's day, refer to as the Grim Reaper. That is what he's referring to as the king of terrors. He's talking about Mr. Death himself. Verse number 19, he says this. He says, he shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings." And so, verse number 19, not only is a grim reaper going to track down Job in this manhunt, but he's also going to take out every single one of his relatives, his nephews, his nieces, his sons. Everybody's going to be wiped out by the grim reaper. Now, remember, he's saying this to a man who just lost all of his children. mean, this is harsh. This is cruel. This is not how you ever, ever want to comfort somebody who's going through a difficulty and trial, and especially something of this enormity of a trial. And so he's lost all of his sons, and this has to sting. So in essence, Bildad is saying that Job is going to be wiped off the face of the earth along with all of his relatives, and no one will even remember he existed, and the world is going to be a better place without him. Wow. That's what he's saying. That is what he's in essence saying. They're talking about their friend that's going through a terrible trial that none of us could imagine. They're talking about their friend the same way that we would have talked about Saddam Hussein when he was killed. Same way. Using the same kind of language that we would use against a terrorist, against a madman, against somebody that we are just about rejoicing that they have been taken out. And that's how they're talking about Job. In chapter 19, Job is going to respond in defense. And by the way, let me say, just in all of this, it's sad that while Job is going through this, he even has to go to defense. That's sad. But here he is, he's in defense mode. And we're going to see how he felt at this particular time. Remember, as I've mentioned in the past, that Job's faith is going to teeter-totter. It's going to go up and down. By the way, it's going to handle this better than most of our faith would handle it, if we're just honest with ourselves. It's amazing how well Job handled this. But first, he's going to feel crushed. Chapter 19, we're going to look, the rest of this is going to be in chapter number 19. Verse number 2, "How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words?" We should always remember that words have power to crush people. Our words are one of the most powerful tools or weapons that we have. It can be a tool for encouragement. It can be a weapon to destroy. Colossians 4:6, the Bible says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." In other words, words ought to be encouraging. They ought to restore. They ought to heal. They ought to lift up. And that's not what Job's friends did. Not at all. Maybe someone here has been spoken with some words that kind of hit you like a sledgehammer, and you were crushed under the weight of it. I don't know if you've been there before. I have. And I think most of us probably have at one time or another. We'd better be careful not to use our words as a weapon, as an instrument of destruction in someone else's life. Just as somebody may have used their words to crush you at some point of your life, you've got to be real careful you don't do that to somebody else. You have to be real careful. And so Job felt crushed. And then Job felt caught. Look at verses 6 through 12 for this. We'll start with verse number 6. The Bible says, "Know now that God hath overthrown me and have compassed me with his net." And so Job is saying, "I feel like a trapped animal. I feel like a trapped animal." Verse number 7, "Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, and there is no judgment." Job feels like a falsely accused criminal serving time for a crime he did not commit. That's how he feels. And rightfully so. I can understand that reading the story of Job. And Job, verse number 8, the Bible says, "He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my path." Job feels like a fenced-in traveler. Have you ever felt claustrophobic? Maybe maybe you're in just such bumper-to-bumper traffic and you feel like you can't get out of it. Or maybe you've been on an airplane. I don't know if this happened to you, but you've been on an airplane. Maybe they've had some complications and there's a delay. And whenever they do that, for some reason, they feel they have to turn all the air off. And so you feel like you're suffocating. You can't get out of this. There's 100 other people on the plane with you, and especially if it's a smaller plane, and you just feel like, "I got to get out of this thing." You ever been there before? That's how Job feels. He feels like he is in this. He is trapped. There's no way out, and he just feels like a caged animal that's just waiting for destruction. Verse number 9, Job says, "He hath stripped me of my glory and have taken the crown from my head." Job feels like an impeached king. Tragedy and suffering is often a tremendous blow to one's dignity. They feel as if they've been stripped of their self-worth. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like somebody has stripped you of all your dignity? Sometimes it's even worse when you've experienced a measure of success and then been knocked down. Because if you've been in a situation where life was going great and you were seeing accomplishment and success and good things happening, then all of a sudden you're knocked down very low. It seems like those times that were good come and haunt you in the night. And it's almost as if it's better that you had never experienced any kind of success at all. It's better that you'd never experienced any kind of joy and blessing at all, because now you remember those times and they haunt you in the night. They haunt you. And that's how Job feels. He feels, I'm sure, as if it had been better off if he was never successful at all. Job felt like a destroyed building. Look at verse number 10, if you will. "He hath destroyed me on every side. I am gone. And mine hope hath he removed like a tree." And so he first off kind of compares that to a destroyed building. I think of the Twin Towers that were attacked simply because they were a symbol of the glory and dignity of America. And so that's why they were targeted. Job was a dignified man with a godly reputation when all of this happened. And then he was torn down, destroyed like a building. Then in the same verse, at the end of it, he says, "And mine hope hath he removed like a tree." And so he feels like an uprooted tree, another symbol of that which was once mighty and great. When you think of, you know, those large oak trees and various just trees, that some of them even take centuries, it seems like, to grow as big and mighty as they are. And he feels like a tree that has had such dignity and might, and now it's uprooted and torn down. Job felt like a besieged city. Verse 11, "He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he hath counted me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me, and encamp round about me by around my tabernacle." And so here is kind of pictured earth ramps on which they would carry heavy armament. The word tabernacle means a tent used for a home of a traveler. And Job is saying, you've brought an entire army, like those earth ramps. You've come and brought all the artillery. You've brought this great army and all this armament. And you've brought all of that just to destroy somebody's little tent. He's saying it feels a lot like overkill. Could you imagine getting a huge army of people to destroy somebody's tent? You'd say that's a little bit much. Job says that's what it feels like. It feels like you have unleashed all the armies that you have on little old me, on one person in my little tent. It feels like you've done that. Job says you've brought an entire army to overthrow my little tent. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Like, man, sometimes it just seems like the trials that God sends our way, the trials that God lets us go through at times, we think, man alive, that's a little bit of overkill. You ever been there? Sometimes it feels like people are dropping an A-bomb on a mosquito. A little too much. Sometimes it feels like the burden that you're bearing is far too large for you to bear. And by the way, it may be, but it's not too large for him to bear, amen? Job just is crushed. Then he felt caught. And then Job felt in the clutch of despair. Verses 13 and 14. The Bible says, "He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are very strange from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me." Job's family and friends acted as if they never even knew him. Do you know Job? I don't know that guy. That's their mentality. They're just to lose all popularity in order to avoid that. They just pretend like they didn't even know who Job was. Job's employees looked down on him and treated him like a stranger. Verses 15 and 16. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. If you know anything about this particular period of time, if you knew about servants that worked for their master, for instance, if you know of Abraham and his servant, a servant in that day and age often received an inheritance. They were often treated like another son. In fact, that's why Abraham and Sarah were considering taking their servant and maybe looking to him as if he was the son that God had promised. And so that had gone through their mind and their thoughts. And the reason being is because oftentimes they were treated like sons. Oftentimes a servant was treated like a son. And here are these people, they were treated like their own children. They've turned their back on him. Job calls to them. They're paid to answer. It's not just it would be kindness for them to answer and help Job. They're actually paid money to do so. And they just kind of, did you hear something? No, I don't think I heard anything. Maybe it was some animal. They're pretending like they don't even hear Job. They're just ignoring him. They're pretending like he's not even talking. And so then the final blow comes in verse number 17, where the Bible says, my breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Job's own wife was disgusted by his disease. She was disgusted by the smell it produced in his breath. And all she could focus on was what a terrible mess he was. How his breath stunk. How disgusting he was. And she wanted nothing to do with him. Children mocked him. Look at verse number 18. Yea, young children despise me. I rose and they spake against me. Nothing I think is sadder than a child who thinks that you are the neighborhood freak. I could almost imagine them getting together and saying, I dare you to go up to him and touch him. He's the monster. Maybe they made up stories and scary stories to scare each other about this monster that sat in the garbage heap. He was disgusting to children. I mean, they mocked him and they made fun of him. Children, by the way, were strictly forbidden in Eastern civilization from disrespecting elders. That was very serious. And yet, they disrespected Job. That's where he was. Job's very closest friends and loved ones walked away. Verse number 19, the Bible says, all my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. This is his inner circle. These aren't just acquaintances, but these are his best of friends. Job was nothing but a bag of bones hanging on by the skin of his teeth. Verse number 20, the Bible says, my bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. That's where we get that saying from. I am escaped with the skin by the skin of my teeth. Job cries out for pity in verse number 21. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends. For the hand of God have touched me. Have pity on me. He felt crushed, caught in the clutches of despair. But it is in the depth of despair that Job is going to rise to the heights of faith. It amazes me. I want to notice Job felt confidence in his God. Look at verse number 23 and 24. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Job starts off saying that he wished what he was about to say could be written down for the entire world to see. By the way, how many have found out that God answered that? God answered that prayer. They were written down. The whole world is able to see. By the way, Job then wants to be it to be really chiseled so deep that time will not fade it away. Again, God answered that. You could say this about that statement. You could say Job basically wanted it to be put on his tombstone. He wanted what he was going to say next to be chiseled on his tombstone. He believed he was going to die. He wanted people throughout time to go by his tombstone and see the words that he was about to say. He was confident in his personal redemption. Look at verse number 25. These are the words he wants chiseled in time. These are the words he wants for every generation to see. Verse number 25, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." What an amazing thing to want chiseled there. You and I probably would have said, "These are the words I want people to read for all time. I am innocent." That's what we would have wanted on there, right? I'm not guilty. That's how Job had written down. Job had written down on his tombstone, so to speak, or upon whatever he's talking about that would last for all time, "I know my Redeemer liveth." That's a great thing to write down, isn't it? He was confident in his personal redemption. The Bible in the Old Testament pictures God as our Redeemer. Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." My Redeemer. I remember Boaz and Ruth. Naomi had come back to Bethlehem and needed someone to redeem their land. Boaz became what is known in the Bible as the kinsman redeemer. In the process, he falls in love with Ruth. We know the story. And he redeems her along with the land. There are several requirements that he had to meet in order to be a kinsman redeemer. You see, you had to be a near kinsman to the people you were to redeem. You had to be a near kinsman. You know, Christ fulfilled that requirement when he became a man. He became a man. He became one of us. He became a near kinsman. The near kinsman, I believe, if you remember Boaz and Ruth, you remember Boaz was a near kinsman, but there was a nearer kinsman. Remember that? I personally believe that the nearer kinsman represents the law. I believe it represents the law, and the law that's been done away with, the law that could not redeem. You had to be financially able to redeem. No, Christ definitely fits that qualification. The law did not have power to redeem. It might have been the nearer kinsman, so to speak, but it didn't have power to redeem. It didn't have strength to redeem. And so Christ fulfilled that requirement when he became a man, and he was able as God at the same time. He was able to redeem. You see, Christ is rich. He is rich in mercy. He is rich in love. He is rich in grace. He is very able to redeem us. You see, where the law could not redeem us, Christ could. Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." You had to be willing to redeem. The law was not willing to redeem. The law not only could not, it was not able to redeem, but the law was not willing to redeem. All the law was willing to do was condemn. All the law was willing to do was say, "You're guilty." That's all the law would do. It was not willing to redeem. It was not able to redeem. We all fall short of the law. Christ was able. Christ was willing. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane where he said, "Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." Christ was willing. What Job saw went far beyond the day in which he lived. The Redeemer he saw was none less than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You and I can be confident tonight because we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the assurance of our personal redemption. Job's redemption went even further, for he believed in the resurrection of his Redeemer. I know, verse 25, that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He believed in the resurrection of his Redeemer. He'll stand in the latter day. I know he liveth. And so we see here that he had confidence in his literal resurrection. So we saw, first off, he had confidence in his personal redemption, and then he was confident in his literal resurrection. Look at verse number 26. The Bible says, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body," isn't that a lovely thought? "Yet in my flesh shall I see God." That's interesting. He said that I know worms will devour me. But after that, after I've been buried and decayed and worms have devoured me, after that, in my flesh, in my body, I shall see Christ. I shall see God. I shall see God. So Job thinks he's dying, and he describes death in a gruesome way. Death is not a pleasant thought, is it? It's not a pleasant thought. Some of us have seen disease and old age take its toll on our loved ones, and it's not a pleasant thought. But Job can see beyond the grave. Verse number 25, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth." Upon the earth. The word earth is from the Hebrew word afar, which is used three different times in three different ways in the book of Job. Sometimes in the book of Job, you're going to find that that word is used to describe planet earth, the world that we live in, earth. And at other times, you'll find that he uses that word to describe the grave that our bodies will go to one day. And then at other times, he uses that word to describe his own body. And it's the same word. And it's the same word, by the way, in Genesis 2:7, where the Bible says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." Same word is used for that word dust. It's used to describe this earth, this ball of dust that we walk on. It's used to describe the grave, the dust that we'll go into. It's used to describe our body, which will one day turn into dust. Use all three of those ways. In Genesis 3:19, the Bible says, "For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Same exact word, afar, A-P-H-A-R, that is used here for earth, upon the earth. And so, Job foresees his own literal resurrection in three particular ways. Number one, his hope was in the appearance of his Redeemer upon this earth at the rapture. His hope was in the appearance of his Redeemer upon this earth at the rapture. Secondly, his hope was also in the appearance of his Redeemer to call him from his grave. So Christ would stand on this earth. Christ would call him from the dust. So Christ will one day stand on this dust. Christ will call him from the dust. And his hope was also in his Redeemer, who would call out his literal body from the grip of death. Call back to form the dust his body goes into. And I'm glad that this old dust will rise again and will live for all of eternity with my Savior. Amen? Aren't you glad for that? He was confident in his personal redemption when he said, "Write that in a book." And then he was confident in his literal resurrection when he said, "Chisel that on my tombstone." He was confident of a personal redemption and a literal resurrection. Then I want to notice his confident. He is confident in his eternal satisfaction. Look at verse 26. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job didn't say that one day in his resurrected body he would see the saints. That's not what he mentioned. He didn't say that one day in his resurrected flesh he'd see the streets of gold and gates of pearls. By the way, he will see those things. A good friend of mine posted this on Facebook today. He said, "We right now live in the land of goodbyes, but one day we'll be in the land of hellos. You ever notice that life is all about goodbyes? Every person you know in this life, you're going to say goodbye to eventually, one by one. That's how life is. This is a land of goodbyes. But that's a land of hellos. We'll say hello, never to say goodbye again. We're going one day to the land of hellos. And so it's true that one day that he would, in his resurrected body, see the saints in that land of hellos. One day he would see the streets of gold. One day he would see the gates of pearl. But that's not what he mentions here. He said that one day in his resurrected body, he would see God. He would see God. I have a feeling when we see God, we're not going to care about the streets of gold. I have a feeling when we see God, we're not going to care that we're living in a mansion. I have a feeling when we see God, very few things are going to ever impress us again once we see God face to face. He'll be all that will impress us. He'll be all that will mean anything to us. Heaven is not about gold. Heaven is not about mansions. Heaven is about God. It's about Christ. It's about us being able to spend eternity with our blessed Creator, God, and have a splendid relationship like we've never been able to have on this earth. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Once you think about that, who cares about streets of gold? Who cares about gates of pearl? That's just material. That's just pavement. We will see Christ face to face. What could have more splendor than that? What could be better than that? Revelation 22:4, And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Think about it. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. What a day that's going to be. In verse number 27, he says, Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. What did he mean by and not another? You know that and not another can be translated, it literally means this, it means not a stranger. Not a stranger. You know that Christ will not be a stranger to us. He won't appear to us as a stranger. When you see the Lord, he won't be a stranger to you. You won't say, I wonder if that's him. I mean, I've never seen him before, but I wonder if that's him. Maybe it's him. I don't know. Oh, it could be. It's not going to be that way. We're going to know him. We're going to know him the moment we see him. He's not going to be a stranger. He won't be a stranger to you, and you won't be a stranger to him. Jerry Vines tells a story of an old preacher that went to that had retired and was a member of his church. They called him Preacher Jim. He said in church services, Preacher Jim would say, Hello, Jesus, this is Jim. Come down, Lord, and set this service on fire. In a business meeting, if they'd have a business meeting, he'd cry out, Hello, Jesus, this is Jim. Come down and help us make the right decisions today. He got sick with a terminal illness. And one day a nurse came to him. And he said to the nurse, he said, Thank you for your kindness, but I'll be leaving today. She said, How do you know that you're going to heaven today? And he said, Because Jesus came by just a little while ago. And you know what Jesus said? He said this. He said, Hello, Jim, this is Jesus. Come on up. I'm taking you home to be with me. Hello, Jim, this is Jesus. Come on up. You know, one day I'll see Jesus, and he'll say, Hello. I'll say, Hello, Jesus. This is Alan. And he'll say, Hello, Alan. This is Jesus. And I'll know him. And you know what Job said? Job said, I want you to take that thought, and I want you to write it in a book, and I want you to chisel that on my tombstone. That's what I want you to do. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and on the earth again shall stand. I know eternal life he giveth, that grace and power are in his hand. I know his promise never faileth. The word he speaks, it cannot die. Though cruel death my flesh assaileth, yet I shall see him by and by. I know my mansion he prepareth, that where he is, there I may be. O wondrous thought, for me he careth, and he at last will come for me. What a thought that Job had. In the middle of despair, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. I want you to write that down in a book. I want you to chisel that on my tombstone. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you.